Father, on this day where we think very specifically about the persecuted church, I thank you for those brothers and sisters in the strength of their faith, yes, even in the weakness of their faith. They cling to you. They grab hold of you. For only in you do we find strength and hope and salvation. Only in you do we find safety. We thank you, Lord, that the safety that you give to us is not something on this earth. It's something far more secure. And I pray for my brothers and sisters around this globe that are alienated, treated with great hostility because of their faith. Give them courage. Give them eyes to see the Redeemer. Give them hope that goes beyond this world. Father, and I pray that for my brothers and sisters here in this country, though we may not feel the same kind of pain and suffering and difficulty and affliction that our other brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing right now, it may come. It may come in this generation. And I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to meet you. I pray that you would urge us to cling only to you, whether our faith be strong or whether it be weak. And I thank you for those saints that have gone long before us, that have given us examples, models to follow of courage and of boldness and of uncompromised faith. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Open our eyes to understand the depth and the meaning, the implications of your word for us this morning. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Robert Blemens of Whittier, California, reported a story of some hoodlums that broke into a department store in Southern California. They didn't steal anything, nor did they destroy anything, however. This was the sum total of their mischievous deeds in that particular department store. They exchanged price tags. Imagine the shock and the surprise of customers walking into the store the very next morning, finding fur coats selling for $5. Whereas a bag of paper vacuum cleaner bags went for $799. Silver service went for $1.75. Pair of socks, $390. Umbrellas, $1,000. But diamond rings, quite a deal at $2. We exchange price tags all the time. We exchange value all the time. We place one thing as more important when indeed it is far inferior. Let me show you how. I was reminded this week of my grandfather's death. He died nearly 15 years ago to the day. I flew down to Las Vegas and was there for the funeral service, helped with the beginnings of getting rid of stuff. My grandmother and my father had died years before. I was the eldest grandson, and so there was, and his namesake, and I bore a good bit of responsibility there. I was gone for about a week, and during that time, Marianne was here at home with the three kids. The youngest was a mere babe, not even a year old at the time. And Marianne, that particular week, was fighting with illness in all three children. I arrive back home in the evening, jumped in the shower just to kind of unwind, and I went into the bedroom and pulled open my drawer in order to get my sleepwear out, and there was nothing there. And so in a critical voice, I said to Marianne, well, haven't you done any laundry this week? And she was sitting there on the bed, and she broke out in a smile, and the smile spread into a laughter. And it was at that instant that I realized I switched the price tags. I had deemed clean laundry as more important than a sane wife and healthy children. We switch price tags all the time, don't we? We exchange and contaminate the values that we say we hold dear. In our continuing study of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we come this morning to the second church that the Apostle John mentions, the church at Smyrna. That particular church was and still is very well respected. We first looked at the unrivaled love of the first church, or the God's calling to an unrivaled love from our study of the church at Ephesus. And now the Lord is speaking to us about an uncontaminated faith from this church in Smyrna. So well respected is this particular church that there are no less than five cities in the United States by the name Smyrna. Did you know that there's a Smyrna, Maine, a Smyrna, Delaware, a Smyrna, South Carolina, Smyrna, Georgia, and a New Smyrna Beach, Florida? I didn't know that. I was just doing a Google search looking for some pictures of the old Smyrna that I'm going to show you in just a minute, and I came up with all these other cities. And I thought, why would they name their own city after such a strange name? That's what we're talking about this morning, because of these people who refused to exchange price tags. Let's go back to the ancient city. The ancient city of Smyrna was a port city on the coast. That little dot doesn't tell you that it was on the coast, but it should be moved over a little bit. It was just 30 miles north of the city of Ephesus. Ephesus had its great and magnificent temple to Artemis, or to Diana, Greek and Latin names, same thing. Smyrna had its own treasures and its own places of importance. It had a temple to Aesculapius, the goddess of healing and the good life. Had a temple to the god Apollo, the god of fame and fortune. The god Aphrodite, goddess of love and of peace. The city of Smyrna had a very opulent temple to Zeus. Now, there's all these gods in all this part of the world. What united the Roman Empire, strangely enough, was religion. And it worked this way. The people of Rome, the Roman government, the empire, was really quite tolerant of other religious groups and other religious ideas. But in order to unite the entire country, they saw it as a badge of loyalty of a good citizen to honor and to reverence the one who was the embodiment of the empire and bringing all of these disparate people together, namely the emperor. And that respect and honor morphed from just that to emperor worship. And the slogan that went throughout the empire, Caesar is Lord. Well, therein was the root problem for all Christians in the empire. The circumstances that we're going to find in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, about this city, circumstances surrounded around these things. They were afflicted, they were impoverished, and they were imprisoned. Read with me Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." The word Smyrna means myrrh, often used as an integral element in incense. And the resin that is taken from trees, what we call myrrh, was crushed and then burned. What a fitting description of what these believers in this particular city endured. The Roman government tolerated all kinds of religions as long as they submitted to Caesar as Lord. Now, the Jews were the exemption. They were the exception clause in the Roman army. Rome dealt with the Jews, and they had a difficult time with the Jews. They were a very strong-willed people with very strong and unbending convictions. And Rome knew that. And so rather than press them into a mold such that they would have to destroy the people because of their strong-willed nature, they let them be. They let the Jews have their religion, and they didn't impose some of these Caesar is Lord kinds of ideas upon them. As long as the Christians were perceived to be a sect of the Jews, the Christians were not persecuted, but were tolerated. But the longer there was a distance between Jesus and believers in subsequent generations, more and more did it come out that Christians were separate from Jews. Not only that, Rome kept away from the Jews because they were an enclave unto themselves. They weren't big into proselytizing and getting other people to join their ideas and their religious faith. Ah, but the Christians were just the opposite. So once Rome found out Christians were different than Jews, and Christians were very interested in propagating their faith, and Christians refused to say Caesar is Lord because they said Jesus is Lord, then the floodgates of persecution began to be poured out among Christians. And affliction grew rapidly. Christians were perceived to be traitors of the empire because they refused to say that national slogan, Caesar is Lord. By spreading their faith, they were spreading traitorous. No, what's the word I need? No, it's not treacherous. Treasonous. They were spreading treasonous thoughts. Secondly, regarding the circumstances of this church, not only were they afflicted, but they were impoverished. If you look at verse 9, He says, I know your tribulation or affliction and your poverty. That particular Greek word refers to extreme poverty, utter destitution. These people had less than nothing, if that's possible. It worked this way. Everything in that culture was pagan. And everything that worked in the culture worked around the paganism. Now, what separated the Christian from these pagans was not just their ideology, not just their worldview, not just how they looked at things, not their theology only, but their lifestyle that flowed from it. And so because they refused to buy into the thinking of this idolatrous paganism, they did not participate in the culture and participate in all of the pagan the pagan stuff that was a part of the culture, and everything was driven by it. The entire economy was centered around paganism. And because the believers refused to compromise, they refused to switch the price tags, they refused even to pretend it was okay to participate in this kind of idolatry, they lost out economically, they lost out socially. Theirs was a steep price to pay for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 9 that not only did the Lord know their tribulation and their poverty, but he knew the blasphemy. He knew the slanderous accusations that were leveled at them by the Jews who were not Jews, who were indeed a part of the synagogue of Satan. Now a skeptic might look at that particular verse and might accuse Jesus of some kind of racial hate speech. But Jesus, who knows all things, knowing the thoughts and the intentions of every man, woman, and child, was not speaking incorrectly. He was just given the facts. He was speaking the truth. These people who were blasphemously accusing believers in the city of Smyrna, many of which evidently were Jews, were not indeed genuinely saved people. They weren't Jews like the Old Testament Jews. They were part of a synagogue of Satan, Jesus identifies them. So these people were impoverished in every way. They were afflicted in many, many ways. Thirdly, they were imprisoned. If you look in verse 10, Jesus says, "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison." Now we know about prisons in this country. Romans knew about prisons too. In the United States, we have big prisons, many prisoners. In contrast, the Romans had small prisons and few prisoners because their thinking about prisonness was markedly different than ours. To the American culture, we seek to educate prisoners and make them better people. The Romans had a completely different philosophy. They wanted to execute their prisoners. That's why they were in prison. They're bad people. They need to die. And that's why they were so small and there were so few of them, because they didn't last long there. There was no such thing as a life imprisonment in Rome. And so for Jesus to recognize that these people are about to be, some of them, are about to be cast into prison, that is to recognize or to affirm, you are about to suffer unto the point of death. We don't understand a lot much about that kind of persecution in this country. You saw slides before you this morning, earlier this morning, about the horrific treatment that Christians have been experiencing in the province of Orissa, India, southeast part of that country. In August and September, I've read a couple of different reports from different sources that say that there were some 500 believers that were killed during that two-month period of time. I understand that additionally there were 200 villages, largely made up of occupied by Christians, that were burned and destroyed. 127 church and worship buildings were burned or destroyed. And presently, there are 12,641 violence-affected people living in seven different relief camps there in the province of Orissa. 12,000 people. That's affliction. That's impoverishment. That's being imprisoned, some unto the point of death. Now this is life. This is everyday life for the people in the city of Smyrna. Second page of your notes. But the Lord fully knows what is going on there and comes alongside His people to encourage them and to strengthen them at the point of their need. Now these words that I've read in Revelation 2 are words from Jesus. And these are not just flippant words. He's not casually treating these people. He is very personally and empathetically involved in their life and in their circumstances. In verse 9, He says, I know your affliction. I know your poverty. I know the slanderous attacks placed upon you. I know the imminent suffering you are about to experience. I know the impending death some of you will experience. Jesus promised us, New Testament promises us, tribulation. Let me just read this. I printed these out so I could just do it quickly. In Philippians chapter 1, we read, For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. 2 Timothy 3. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But Jesus doesn't leave us there. He doesn't abandon us. He comes alongside of us in the moment of our deepest need. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who understands our deepest temptation, our deepest suffering, our deepest affliction. He says, I know. I know. Let me read you the story about Pastor Ivan. Before the dismantling of the communist bloc in Eastern Europe, many Bulgarians came to know Jesus Christ personally because of Pastor Ivan. But he suffered greatly for it. When his son Theodore was 8 years old, Pastor Ivan was imprisoned, only to be released when his son turned 18. Ivan was restricted to a single cell, like many other Christians, often beaten and tortured. They withheld food. They tried to break him. They sought to coerce him to say things that they could use against him, against his family, against his church. He endured such pain because he lived to bring glory to God alone. Toward the end of his long imprisonment, they starved him for 2 weeks. Weakened and emaciated, they hurled him into the prison courtyard. Their guns became clubs. There wasn't a place on his body where they didn't beat him. Still, he trusted the Lord. Still, he remained silent. He couldn't crawl, so they kicked him back to his cell. His blanket, the only thing he owned, laid in his cell. He cuddled up in his blanket and nursed his wounds. And then he noticed another person in his cell, also wrapped up in a blanket. But he knew their tactics. They would place an informer in the cell with him so that he might be caught saying something that could be used against him. He leaned back against the walls, tears streaming down his face. His bleeding, parched lips moaned in anguish. "Oh God, I don't know how much more I can take." Then the person across the cell spoke. "Ivan, I've always been here with you. I've never forsaken you." And then he was alone. Even in his weakened state, Ivan realized that an angel from heaven, maybe even the Lord himself, had visited him. That reassured him, so filled him with joy that he began to dance around his cell. "Who gave you food?" said the guard outside his cell. "No one. My Lord has spoken to me." "Well, where's your Lord now?" Ivan pointed to his heart. The guard put out his pistol, stuck it to Ivan's chest. "Well, what would you think if I put a hole through you and your Lord?" "Fine." As a faint smile crept across his face, "then I would be with him." Pastor Ivan was soon released because they knew that they would get nothing from him. "I know. I know your pain. I know your suffering. I know your affliction," says the Lord. The second thing the Lord says to this afflicted church in verse 10 is this: do not fear. I couldn't help but think of one of my favorite set of verses in Isaiah chapter 43, beginning of verse 1. "But now says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." I love those words. For God says, do not fear because I have redeemed you. Do not fear because I have called you. Do not fear because I have claimed you for my own. Do not fear because I am your Savior. And to this afflicted church in Asia Minor, this seaport city hosting a small band of people called the church at Smyrna, to this group of people, the Lord Jesus comes and says, "I know all about it, but do not fear." Now, why would he say that? What would he be meaning? I think there's three things we can pull out of the text here. Three reasons why the Lord would say to this group of people, do not fear. First is this. This place is not your home. I've got a better place. Don't switch the price tags on me now. Don't exchange and contaminate this for what is of greater value. Don't mistake this place as home. I see that in verse 9. When Jesus says, "I know your poverty." And then he says, in a parenthetical remark, "but you are rich." He's looking at that greater reality, something beyond this life, something that goes beyond the poverty of this life. And he says, you indeed are stinking rich, my friends. Don't fear. This life and the poverty and the impoverishment of this life is but temporary. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, we read these words. Remember the former days, the author of Hebrews writes, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Your home is not here. So Jesus urges them, do not fear. Don't panic. Don't be concerned with what you do or don't have at this moment. I know all about it. I'm here to care for you. And I want you to remember, this place is not your final destination. Secondly, this trial that they were experiencing was limited. If you look at verse 10, you see that Jesus informs them that they will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, like I said last week, in all of the figures and the images throughout the book of Revelation, the interpreter has to decide, what are we going to take as literal and what are we going to take as figurative? There are some things where there's not a clear right or wrong. It could be this, it could be that. This is one of those situations regarding these 10 days. Is this to be taken figuratively or literally? There are some Bible teachers, Ironside for one of them, that will take this as a figurative expression, saying, well, the 10 days refer to those 10 edicts given by the Roman emperors from Nero at the middle of the first century to Diocletian at the beginning of the fourth century, just a little over 200 years worth of time. The 10 decrees that those emperors made demanding that Christians be rounded up and executed. So the 10 days may refer to those 10 events. That's possible. I think that it's better to understand these 10 days as literal. As if Jesus is saying, hang on, my friends. He's warning his people. There is coming very soon for a limited period of time, but there is coming a very intense period of suffering for you in this place. At this time. Don't fear though, because I've put a cap on it. It will only last for 10 days. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul talks about our light, momentary affliction. He's talking about this life. He's not talking necessarily about persecution, though that will certainly be included within that kind of affliction. He's talking about affliction in this life of all kinds, shapes, and sizes. And he says, this world and all of the afflictions it bears, it is light. It is temporary. It is only for a season. Look at that which is beyond. Look at the weight of glory in contrast that goes for all of eternity. Three reasons why Jesus tells these people not to fear. First, because this place is not our home. Second, because the trial they are about to experience is limited. And third, there is a reward that awaits us. He He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says, he who overcomes will not be hurt, in verse 11, by the second death. He will not be hurt. Now, he's not talking about the first death, because there are some that will be very soon, very quickly experiencing that first death. But it's the second death. That death, that state of deathness, if you will, that will last for all of eternity. That's what we will escape. We will be safe from that. That is our good and very pleasant reward coming to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul himself, in prison in Rome, waiting to be executed, because Paul was a Roman citizen, they couldn't kill him by crucifixion or something like that. They could only behead him, and that's how he died. And yet he was there in prison expecting that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this to Timothy. He says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Listen to this. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Don't fear, Jesus says. Not only do I know what you are experiencing, but I'm going to care for you. I am going to carry you through it all. And in the end, you will be in my presence, and I will care for you, protect you, guard you unto all eternity. Third thing he tells this church, I just read it a moment ago at the end of verse 10. He tells them to be faithful unto death. Now, he's not dangling their salvation over their head by saying, well, if you're not faithful here, then, well, I'm sorry, you can't be in heaven with me. No, he's not saying that. He is simply urging them to be who they are. You are a redeemed people who recognize that I, Jesus, am the Lord. Caesar's not Lord. So if the state imposes that upon you, that you say, Caesar is Lord, no, don't switch the price tag on me now. No, be faithful. Don't contaminate the truth. Stay faithful, and I will bring you unto myself. That reward is not a condition of our faithfulness. It is simply the necessary outflow of who we are as redeemed people. The city of Smyrna is notable for a couple of births. It's the birthplace of Homer. Not Homer Simpson. Homer, the one who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, that Homer. It's also the birthplace of a notable figure in church history, a man by the name of Polycarp. Odd name, wonderful man. As a young man, he traveled that 30 miles south from Smyrna to Ephesus, where he met up with the Apostle John. And he was mentored and encouraged by and discipled by none other than the Apostle John. Polycarp went back to Smyrna. We don't know if he was instrumental in founding a church there. Probably not. We don't know the time period between John's ministry to him as a young man, and then John's reception of the revelation, and John's subsequent death, and Polycarp's responsibility in the church at Smyrna. We don't know all of the details there. We do know that he was instrumental in the leadership of that church in Smyrna. He was called the bishop of Smyrna. I've talked about Polycarp on previous occasions. In AD 155, during a raucous Roman games that were held there in the city of Smyrna, the riotous crowd, maybe in a drunken stupor themselves, began to cry out, "Away with the Christians, bring out Polycarp." Under duress, a slave was persuaded to inform them where they would find Polycarp. And so they went and they found him. And the magistrate of the city pressed Polycarp hard, urging him to just say the words, "Man, Caesar is Lord. You don't have to mean it, just say the words and you will spare your life. Swear the oath," he said, "and I will release you. Revile the Christ." Polycarp replied, 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" On persisting again and saying, "Swear by the genius of Caesar," Polycarp answered, "If you suppose vainly that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, and feign that you are ignorant of who I am, hear you plainly, I am a Christian." Polycarp stood with great resolve, unwilling to contaminate his values. Among his last words, Polycarp, these aren't his last words. These are some of the last words in his conversation with the proconsul there of the city. "You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, but you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will." And they burned Polycarp alive. Faithful to the end. Amy Carmichael wrote this poem. I'm just going to read a portion of it. May this be our prayer. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified. Not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Deliver me from that temptation of contaminating what I hold to be true, of switching price tags. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for those believers that have gone before us, for the Amy Carmichaels, for the Polycarps, for the entire church in the city of Smyrna. Father, I pray that you would give us that kind of resolve to walk wholeheartedly with you, without compromise, without contamination. May our faith be pure, steadfast, bold, courageous, unending, unsuffering, undying. May you be pleased, Father, by the response that you see in our hearts to any kind, all kinds of affliction, that you might allow or you might bring into our lives to test our faith. Give us courage. Give us strength, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.